Be seated, please, just for a moment. I want to thank my session. They are gracious enough. David, of course, preaches for me when I'm away, and Gene and Eric have been kind enough to agree once a year to exhort you all as elders, shepherds of the flock. And so today we have the joy of hearing from our brother Eric. He's going to be ministering to us from Philippians chapter 4. And so let's open our hearts and prepare to receive the word from his mouth.
Morning. Our sermon text this morning is Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we are privileged to look into your word. We thank you for giving it to us. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray that in our brief time together that you would open our eyes and our hearts to receive this word and be transformed and changed. In Christ's name, amen. Welcome to the fallout. Welcome to resistance. The tension is here. The tension is here. Between who you are and who you could be. Between how it is and how it should be. These are the words of the immortal philosophers and sometime rock band Switchfoot. And we live in the tension that they talk about today, every day. Between life as we would have it. And life as reality, between what we would envision our perfect life and the perfect state of the world and what we actually see in front of us. We mourn over the destructive effects of sin because we know the transforming power of the gospel as Christians. This tension is perhaps most acute for us. And in our more honest moments sometimes, we cannot even think that far afield to the world around us, right? We see that tension locally. We can't even get past our front door. We see it in our marriage, our family. You know, the perfect marriage, the perfect car, the perfect house, my perfect job, perfect amount of money. All of these visions of what would make life perfect for us versus this, what we really see. And this is where the battle for contentment happens, in that tension between how things could be and how they really are. How will we react in that tension? Is the question for us this morning. And I think in our age of quote-unquote social media, where we have Facebook and Twitter and photos and these sorts of things, I think this struggle is even more difficult for us because we can see what other people have a lot more easily than we could maybe 15, 20, 30 years ago, right? You go onto Facebook and you see pictures of this person on vacation and this person's new house and people are sharing all these wonderful things that are happening to them, and then there's me, and it's my life, and man, I wish I could do those sorts of things. And so the battle for contentment has been a battle that Christians in every age have had to fight, and for us, I think it's particularly difficult in the age that we live in. And there are a number of possible reactions to the tension. There's Stoicism. If anybody's familiar with Stoicism, Greek philosophy from many, many ages ago, it's basically an intentional sort of indifference to that tension. Stoicism teaches, I recognize the limits of my power. There's God, and God with a lowercase g, and he sort of controls everything. And there are people out there, and they do things, and I can't control God. I can't control other people. I can't control what happens to me. All I can control are my reactions, my emotions. And so I'm not going to worry about the world around me. I'm just going to worry about myself and my reactions and take care of that and let the chips fall where they may. Contentment through intentional indifference. Then we have the philosophies of Eastern religions. Contentment through the abandonment of desire, right? If I don't even have a vision for what my perfect life could be, and I just accept reality as it is, then I can be content. And so the Eastern philosophy is one of escaping tension through abandoning desire. And then there's something, I'm not sure how to label it, so I kind of threw it under the heading of humanism, which is the realization that we have to work to resolve this tension, right? It's no use just standing there and imagining a good life and seeing what your life is and saying, oh, you know, it is what it is. We have to work to resolve this tension, and we should be out there molding the world into our image. Therefore, we should never stop working, and therefore, we're never going to be content. And a couple of months ago, I was listening to an interview with the founder of a technology startup. Young guy, very driven, you know, sleeps 4 hours a night, works all day, this sort of thing, 6 days a week. And the interviewer, you know, was listening to this man relate his lifestyle and asked him, you know, are you ever going to reach the point where you're content? Because it sounds like you're just busy all the time. And this young man says, and this is a fantastic quote, he says, I believe being content to be the single most dangerous state that you could fall into, because there is so much broken about the world. There's so much that can be better, from the economy to healthcare to education. I don't think any of us have the luxury of being content until we've solved cancer and poverty and have everything working, which is just by definition never going to happen. And so we're never going to be content. How's that for you? As Christians, we feel that that's wrong, right? I mean, we know there's work to be done, but we feel that can't be right. You know, that can't be the biblical view, and of course it's not. There is a way of dealing with this tension that lets us really care about reality, even while giving us perspective about our place in it. So it has that element of stoicism, of the perspective, there's God and there's me. It molds our desires instead of abandoning them. We don't go the way of the Eastern philosophy and abandon desire. We instead mold our desire and we shape it. Or it is shaped for us. And it allows us to be content even in the midst of having to work hard in the world. Doesn't deny that there are problems that sin has brought into the world. And we're going to look at that mode of being content this morning in Philippians 4. And consider the writer of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul. This is a man who met Christ, who learned from him. We find in Galatians, Christ taught him all these great truths that Paul expounds on in his letters. He knew the power of God over sin and death, and he knew that all things would be consummated in Christ. He sort of saw, as it were, what the end of history was going to look like. He knew of these realities of the gospel. And in Philippians, we find him under house arrest in Rome. He appealed to Caesar. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's waiting trial. And when we talk about the tension between things, how things are and how they should be, you know, this is a man, Paul, who has a vision of ultimate realities of the world, and now he's under house arrest in prison. So he probably experiences tension maybe more acutely than any of us ever have. And he says in Philippians 4, I learned to be content. But there's no curriculum, we find. It's a little frustrating when you hear those words, I learned to be content, and you say, all right, Paul, I'm ready for this lesson. Where is it? And then he kind of just continues on with his letter. And you sort of search the rest of his books, and you don't find him spelling out, this is how I learned to be content. What lessons did he learn? Where was this school? How do you get in? What kind of SATs do you need to get in to the school of contentment? Hopefully it's rolling admissions, open admissions, so we can all sort of get in. But we need to find the school of contentment. We're going to have to do some investigation this morning. And it's important because in addition to being a virtue, which Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain, in addition to being a virtue, contentment is also a commandment. I don't know if you've ever considered that. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:5 that we are to keep our lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We don't often think of that in our list of things that Christians should and shouldn't do. We are commanded to be content. And so Paul is going to talk about that in Philippians 4. He had first visited Philippi about 10 years prior to the time of writing this letter during his second missionary journey. It talks about that in Acts 16. We know the story of the Philippian jailer and Paul and Silas in jail, and they sing and all that stuff happens. That is the first time he was in Philippi. Now, as we said, he's under house arrest. At the end of the book of Acts, he goes to Rome. And so the writing, everything that's taking place now happened after all of the events of the book of Acts. And the Philippians knew that he had a need for something. We're not sure what it is, if it's money or clothing or food, but he had some sort of ministerial need. And the Philippians had sent a man named Epaphroditus with a gift to Paul in Rome to meet this need. And he closes his letter. He's going to thank them for their gift and thank them for their generosity to him and for meeting his need. And Paul's like one of those people that when you hang out with, he's always talking about biblical truths in a way that maybe would make you uncomfortable. You know, how's it going, brother? Oh, it's going well. Thanks be to God. He's very good. You know, just you're expecting just to have like a normal conversation. And he's one of those guys who his theology takes flesh in the way that he talks. It just comes out of him all the time in the way that he does life. And in this particular section, he wants to ease the Philippians. He knows, I mean, think about it. If you knew that you had a friend in need and you wanted to meet that need, but it took you over 10 years to finally be able to be in a position to meet that friend's need, you might think, oh, this person is, you know, they would feel bad that it's taken me this long, or maybe they're anxious. And Paul wants to put the Philippians at ease and let them know, you know, it's okay that it's taken you this long to meet this need. And he says, you did not have the opportunity. I know in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that you were, now that you revived concern, you're concerned for me. You were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And the word that he uses there is kairos, the Greek word kairos, and it means season. And so what he's saying is, I know that God had not providentially brought about the season in which you could meet this need for me. So he's not upset or angry at the Philippians. Hey, you guys knew I was in need and you didn't do anything. It's taken you this long. He says, listen, I know that God has not did not bring about the season, but now we're in that season where you were able to meet this need for me. So thank you. Providence, God's working in everyday life through means to bring about his ends. Paul had an acute sense of God's providence. And he chose to view the tension between my need, my desire versus my reality through the lens of providence, what God does or does not bring about in certain seasons. And so that's the first lesson in Paul's school of contentment, is that God is in control. I mean, we say that a lot as Christians, but it's really true, and it really has impact on our everyday lives. If our view of the sovereignty of God doesn't extend past salvation, I mean, as Reformed Christians, we love to talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation. But if we stop there, and if we don't go past that into everyday life, or the mundanities of life, then our theology is a little weak and probably needs some strengthening up. So first lesson, God is in control. And Paul makes a transition here when he talks about being content. He uses himself as an example, as he often does. He says, follow me like I follow Christ. And a couple of verses earlier in verse 10, he says, what you received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. He always likes to point himself out as an example, and rightly so. The church of Philippi knew all about what Paul had been through. In 2 Corinthians 11, there's a very lengthy passage where Paul talks about everything that he's been through in his gospel travels. He was five times, got 39 lashes from the Jews. He was beaten with rods three times. Once he was stoned, literally stoned, not like, you know, drug stoned, but stoned with stones. Shipwrecked three times, adrift at sea, always in danger from the elements, rivers, and from people, from robbers and bandits and people who would want to do harm to him. False brothers, many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. I mean, he lived a hard life preaching the gospel. This was not a televangelist, you know, living in a mansion, driving a Ferrari. This was a man who was, you know, experienced some tough times. And this is the kind of man that you want to hear about contentment from, right? You don't want to hear about contentment from a man who's had it easy his whole life and who's had a cushy existence. In the same way that if you were going through marriage issues, you don't want to approach a newlywed or people who are just engaged. You would want to seek out someone who has some years behind them, right? That's the same kind of person you want to hear about with regard to contentment. And if a man who has been through as much as Paul has can say, I have learned to be content, then you pull up a chair and you sit there and you say, teach me, tell me, I want to hear. And Paul knew that his counsel on contentment would hit home harder if his audience read the words in the context of his life. And so he makes sure to remind them, I have learned to be content. This is me. This is Paul. I've been through all this stuff. I've learned to be content. And it's interesting that he uses that word learned. I learned to be content. Contentment is not a mystical thing. It's not something that is sort of this spiritual, ethereal practice that's sort of out there that, you know, we can't grasp onto. It's not an emotion. It's not first an emotional predisposition. It's not something you are or aren't born with. Well, that person is, he's just content. That's just the way he is. Me, I'm a little more anxious. I'm a little more wound up. I don't have that gift. It's a habit. It's a discipline of the mind granted to us through the working of the Holy Spirit. And it's something that can be more or less settled. It's a spiritual discipline. In the same way that you might say, I went to school and I learned math, right? You learn the basics, the fundamentals of math. You're always working out math in your own life, right? And you're always coming across problems that you've never seen before that you're going to have to apply your math skills to. But you can say, I learned math. Yeah, I got math. I know how to add and subtract, and I got it. You spend the rest of your life doing math, but you learned it at some point. And so he refers to it in the past tense. I learned to be content. We are all on the journey. I don't know where you are in the journey of contentment, but there is a place to arrive at that is saying, I've learned contentment. I'm always fighting with it, or fighting to apply it. I'm always wrestling, but I learned it. And the word Paul uses here for contentment is astarkes. I have learned to be astarkes. And it carries with it the idea of being independent of external circumstances. One of the root words in the Greek has the idea of being satisfied. No matter what my lot in life is, I'm satisfied. And I'm possessed of unfailing strength. In other words, there's nothing outside of me that's going to touch my contentment. It's inside. I have this unfailing strength inside of me. And the picture here is that Paul's inner life, his inner joy, his inner identity was not dependent on his external circumstance. All of those things were out of reach. Being shipwrecked on an island, being in need, or having abundance, as it were, as he says, all of these things did not touch his inner sense of identity in Christ. He was very secure in who he was. His unmet needs didn't bring about this contentment. They had no impact at all. And so if we take what we talked about with the idea of opportunity and providence versus this idea of contentment, we might expand what he's saying here to the Philippians to read, I want you to know, Philippians, that I rejoice for the gift you've given me. Thank you. But I don't want you to think I was anxiously waiting for it, because I know that God didn't bring about the season for you to give this gift to me. In fact, I learned some time ago to be satisfied and strong, independent of my external circumstances, whatever they are. I can do this and all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the gist of what he's saying in Philippians 4. We already alluded to Paul's strong view of the sovereignty of God, and in other parts of his letters expand upon that even more. But it still begs the question of how a man in prison can be content. It would be like if you were a Navy SEAL, special ops, like the baddest Navy SEAL there was, and you were dropped into the front lines of the war on terror or wherever, like right into, you know, Iraq. And then somehow you were sidelined. Like you are the baddest of the bad, and you are built for making war, and you can't make war. Like, wouldn't you be upset? Like, you know, not fulfilling your purpose, as it were. Frustration would set in. But Paul doesn't think of himself like that. His view of the sovereignty of God informs everything that comes in his life circumstances. And earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says of his present situation, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, being here in prison, all these things, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all that my chains are in Christ. And then he says, the other brethren have seen me in prison talking to the palace guards about Christ, and they've become emboldened to talk about Christ too. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, he talks about, with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, because to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, a very famous passage of Scripture that we know about. Even in chapter 2, verse 17, when he exhorts the Philippians to be blameless, he says, I'd be glad to be poured out as a drink offering to you. Literally, I would give my body for you. The idea here, and even in chapter 3, when he talks about counting everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, all these things that were gained to me, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Pharisee, I was blameless as to the law, all these things I counted rubbish, I counted them as loss to know Christ. The idea is of a man who is completely sold out to the gospel and to his service in the gospel, to the point where he almost takes no care for his life. He's almost like reckless with his life. I would die for you, Philippians. I would die. I hope in my life or in my death, Christ will be honored in my body. I don't care. For me to live is gain, to die is Christ. Everything is for Jesus. He is an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. That's how he sees himself. So not only does he see it, not only is God in control in the big picture, for Paul, God is in control of my life. My life belongs to God. I'm going to give everything for God. Paul understands that God is actively working through divine providence to accomplish his own ends through Paul. He knows God's using Paul. Hey, I'm in prison, but all these people got to hear the gospel because of this. And the brethren were encouraged because of me being in prison. So maybe for me, being in prison is not what I would desire, but when I look at it through the lens of the kingdom of God, this is actually a good thing, me being in prison. It's provided encouragement to the brethren, and it's provided a witness to the palace guard. God is using Paul, and Paul wants to be used of God. Chapter 1, verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Paul looks at his sufferings as being brought by God for the sake of God. Not just to suffer for no reason, but to suffer for God. And in Acts 9, if you recall, God was talking to Ananias. Paul had just been blinded. He was sitting there blind, waiting for God to take the scales off his eyes. And God says to Ananias about Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And you wonder if Paul knew that God had told Ananias that, right? That might have given him perspective. Well, God did say I would suffer for the sake of his name, so it seems to be working out. So far we have Paul's love for God, right? Great love for God. Knowing God is sovereign over all things, and God's using Paul for his own ends. The final piece in Paul's, in the school of contentment, in this curriculum, the final piece for Paul is the posture of God, the character of God, right? Because it's almost not enough to know, okay, God is in control. God is in control of my life. And I want to work for God, but what kind of God is this, right? If I'm giving my life to this God, what if he's a capricious God? What if he's a God who doesn't really care about me or has motives that are not just? You know, that would not provide any comfort to us. But Paul knows about the character of God. And much can be said here, but it's enough to consider Paul's words to the church in Rome. Romans 8:28, verse of Scripture we all know so well. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And this verse, you know, if you've been in the church a long time, I'm fairly young, but I grew up in the church. You hear, you know, scripture verses in certain times. Someone's going through a difficult providence or, you know, hey, brother, it's okay. God works all things for the good. And over time for us, these verses can sometimes lose their impact and then become cliched. And it's a shame. Just because you've heard this 1,000 times doesn't mean that it's any less true. God is indeed working all things for your good. Even when you look in your present circumstances and you wonder how. And I don't know how. I can't stand up here today and explain to you how the death of a loved one or, you know, not getting a certain job or this sickness, you know, coming into your family or experiencing a period of great abundance. These things we can't always know why or how they work to our good. But we trust because we are full of faith that God is working all things for our good. And sometimes I feel like we are not even going to know how until we get to glory, where with the perspective of time and seeing God sort of pull back the curtain and showing you the whole tapestry, as it were, only then will we be able to see, oh, now I understand how that worked for my good. And even in the short term where I suffered or I went through a difficult time and my needs weren't met or I was questioning God, God was actually working all things for my good, for my sanctification, for his own glory. And it's easy to know that, it's not easy to believe that, but that is the reality for Paul. I'm here in prison. I don't want to be here. I'd rather be preaching, but all these good things have happened. And on top of that, I know God is working all things for my good and for the good of his church. And so I'm going to take that perspective and I'm going to apply that to my present circumstances. You know, it's interesting. I heard, I saw a fantastic quote on the internet the other day. It said, everything happens for a reason, but sometimes that reason is that you're stupid and you make bad decisions. I thought, Yeah, that's true. But, you know, even so, even in the times when we make bad decisions and when our present circumstance is the result of us making a horrible decision or the result of sin, right? Because sometimes we find ourselves suffering because of something someone else did. It's not necessarily we made a bad decision. We just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time or the wrong family or you know, whatever. God can still work above and beyond our sin to accomplish his ends. You know, your sin and the things that happen in your life, your mistakes, they're not going to thwart God. God is powerful enough to work beyond and over them and against them. And that is something we also need to, that reality grounds us in our search for contentment, is that even in the midst of my own sin and others' sin against me, God can still work above and beyond that, even though what I see is might be temporarily painful. Great truths. So God is in control. God is in control of my life. God is in control of my life, and he is working for my good. Those are the three planks, we might say, in Paul's view of contentment, in his curriculum for contentment. He uses our situations to mold us. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul says to the Corinthians, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experience in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." I mean, when you hear Paul talking about, "I'm despairing of my life," I mean, that's, you know, think of the Navy SEAL analogy. If a Navy SEAL would come up to you and said, "Yeah, that was a tough mission. I didn't think I was going to make it," you would say, "Oh, my gosh, that must have been difficult." If Paul is despairing of life itself, he says, "Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So sometimes our circumstances, our situations, are God's way of molding us and making us rely on him for finances, for joy. You know, maybe we have a sinful attachment to created things, people, clothes, cars, food, money, for our joy. Sometimes God, for a season, will remove those things to make us depend on him so we can grow in sanctification. And if we consider what we spoke about a moment earlier about others' sin and our own sin and bad decisions, consider the fact that God brought about the redemption of the world through the suffering of an innocent man. He used one who suffered because of other sins to accomplish the redemption of the world. So when we're in times of trial, you know, it's not time to necessarily feel bad about ourselves, but just to trust God. I don't know what you're doing, but I know you're doing something for some reason for my good. So as we tie this all together and we think about, okay, we have these three pieces of the curriculum of contentment, we might summarize and say that the basis of Paul's contentment was knowing that his God, the God of Scripture, our God, is sovereign in salvation, sovereign over in history, over the affairs of man, and he's a good God working what is good for his sheep so that he gets maximum glory. This is the prism through which Paul viewed his circumstances, and this was his secret of contentment, an absolute trust in God and his goodness. Sinclair Ferguson, great theologian, has said, better than anything I've said this morning, "Christian contentment is the direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord and to be totally at his disposal, in the place he appoints, at the time he chooses, with the provision that he is pleased to make." That is powerful. Discontentment is the opposite of that. It is seeing my circumstances and then saying, "I'm not happy with what God has brought me. I'm not happy with what God is doing. I'm not happy with the place he's appointed, the time he's chosen, the provision he's made." And so when we think about discontentment, you know, you might think, "Well, I'm not content because I don't like my job. I'm not content because these situations," and we might point to external things. But in reality, biblical discontentment is a failure of theology. It's a failure of faith. It's unbelief. It's looking at my circumstances and thinking, "God, you've done something wrong. You messed up, God. This is not what I would have had. This is not what's good for me." And so when we are doing sort of spiritual inventory and we're asking ourselves, "How is my contentment? How's my discontentment?" what we really should be asking is, "How's my belief? Am I full of faith toward God? Am I full of belief that he is for me and that he is good? Or am I wavering on that faith? It's never about the circumstances. There's always something deeper. You know, in computer programming, we have this idea of an exception, an error in a program, let's say. And there exists a thing, this is a little geeky, there exists a thing called a stack trace. And what it is, it's basically a message for a programmer to look at the error and trace it back and say, okay, the error occurred at this line in this file, but actually these things happened before that was called, and maybe I can figure out from the pre-existing conditions why this error occurred, and you could trace back in, you know, history. That's when we see discontentment, it's never about that particular moment. It's when we trace it back, it's always traced back to unbelief and a lack of faith. And one word, you know, we've talked about being content in difficult times, but Paul actually talks about being content in times of plenty. He says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. And he says, I learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. So there, in his mind, there is a struggle when we have a lot. He equates them. I face plenty and I face hunger. We like to think about contentment as being content when it's difficult. But a quick word on that. The struggle for contentment in abundance is very much like what the writer of Proverbs 30 says when he says, two things I ask of you, Lord, refuse me not before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Otherwise, I might have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. In times of abundance, we can become dependent on those things for our happiness and forget God. We might think, I have a lot because I've worked hard. I have a lot because I deserve it, because I'm so smart and I'm so good. Even times of abundance are from the Lord. The Lord has given you these things. You have experienced increase because of God's hand. And of course, he works through our working. We're always called to work hard, as we'll talk about in a second. But our increase and times of relative famine are both from the Lord. They're both from God's hand. And so Paul's struggle for contentment in times of plenty was not to forget God and not to think that he had gained those things for himself. Paul, in regard of his faith and courage, he was like a cedar. He could not be stirred. But for his outward condition, he was like a reed bending every way with the wind of providence. When a prosperous gale did blow upon him, he could bend with that. I know how to be full. And when a boisterous gust of affliction did blow, he could bend in humility with that. I know how to be hungry. So says Thomas Watson. Sometimes God keeps something from us for our own good. My father-in-law, I got to spend a lot of time with my father-in-law for a couple of years. We were living with them in their basement while we were saving up for a house. And so we spent a lot of time together. And I remember one time in the car, we were just talking about, you know, we were trying to buy a house. So I was always thinking about money. And while it was great to live in their basement, I would have rather lived in my own place. So we were talking about money one day. And my father-in-law, Phil, said, you know, something always struck with me. He said, I've done well for myself, but God, he had opportunity to join business partnerships that would have let him become a lot, you know, very wealthy, and turn them down out of, you know, not wanting to be yoked with unbelievers. And he said to me once, you know, God never gave me that sort of rich, you know, extreme wealth and these sorts of things. He said, but maybe it would have destroyed me. Maybe God was keeping that from me because he knew if I would have had so much money, it would have destroyed me. And so I'm happy with where I am. I don't regret, or I'm not bitter about these sorts of things. And that's the perspective of a man who understands Christian contentment. God is in control of my life, and the things that I don't have, maybe God is keeping them from me for my good. Dave Harvey says, sometimes God's care means he doesn't fulfill our desires. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what would happen if we were given certain things or not given certain things. And that's the trust, right? God, I know my life would be so much better. If I only had this, I could do X, Y, and Z. But God sees the things that you're not considering, the blind spots in your life. Well, if you had this, maybe this would happen. You would lose perspective or fall into some sin. Some closing thoughts as we wrap up. We've talked about what Christian contentment is. We might also say that Christian contentment is not opposed to ambition, but it molds our ambitions. Being content doesn't mean I sit on my hands and I just, whatever God gives me, I'm just going to wait for it. We go out into the world. I mean, look at Paul's life. This was a man who spent his life for the gospel, who worked hard for the gospel, but was also content when God frustrated his efforts. We read in other places where he said he wanted to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented him from doing so. He had always wanted to visit the church in Rome, he says, but I've not had the opportunity to do so yet. I mean, this is a man who had ambition for the gospel and was working hard, but was not frustrated when those ambitions didn't come to pass. He had them in perspective. And so as I see my life being used for the purposes of God, my desires become sanctified. I begin to look at God's perspective and say, God, what do you want from me? Not so much, God, here's what I want. What do you think? But I begin to want to seek out what God wants. God, how are you using me in my life? That's interesting. If you're in control of my life and you're using me for your purposes, what might those purposes be? Where do I fit in? I better find out. I should get on your page, God, not trying to make you get on my page, on my wavelength. Christian contentment acknowledges that situations are hard or plentiful. We're not Stoics, right? We don't say, you know, I'm not really suffering. You know, this is fine. I'm okay. It acknowledges suffering. Paul says, I had a need. I did despair of life. I was brought close to death. I thought I had received that sentence of death. But it's almost like a safety net when we are content. It's a safety net that frees us to really experience a range of human emotions. If we are strong, think about it. If you have a strength inside of you granted by the Holy Spirit where you have full confidence in God, full trust in God, when hard times come and you experience loss and pain, you can grieve and you can mourn because you know that that grieving and mourning will not define you as a person. It will not touch the inner side of you. So you can almost be freer with your emotions. And you can rejoice when good things come because you know there's no danger of me depending on this for my ultimate joy. There's no danger of me forgetting God. I know this period of abundance is from God. I'm going to revel in it. I'm going to throw myself into time with my family. This moment where I'm, you know, my wife and I went to the wineries yesterday and, you know, have some wine and good food and the kids are running around. I'm going to just enjoy it. I'm not going to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. God is in control. Here I am. I'm enjoying it. And Christian contentment is, of course, difficult. I mean, we talk about these things and it's difficult because there are situations and providences that we go through that are very hard. We think of the loss this week of our brother Miguel. That's hard. You know, it's not easy to look at our present circumstances and always have the faith that God is doing all these things for my good. But Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Because while Christian contentment is a habit of the mind, it is a discipline that we learn, it is something that we educate ourselves and we let our mind inform our emotions and these sorts of things. Ultimately, like everything else that we are commanded to do, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need Christ to give us the strength to be content. May God grant that strength to us as we go through our lives working for him and experiencing those things that he has given us and not given it to us. May he grant that to us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, you are good. You do love us. And we are thankful for that. We thank you that you have our best interests at heart. You want to sanctify us and mold us to the image of your Son so that you may get maximum glory. And we pray that you would help us in our journeys. We are all in different places in life and all in different circumstances. Would you help each of us to trust you? Increase our faith. We want to believe, but help our unbelief, that we might trust you and revel in you, not only to just be content, but to be joyfully content in what you've given to us, Father. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.